text, excuse me, our text for this morning is Proverbs 23, verses 17-18. After finishing the series on Joseph, which I think was November or December last year, I am intending to start another series, hopefully starting Judges, but I need to do quite a bit of reading, background reading on that, so probably won't get to that till the new year with the busyness of life at the moment. So this is another one-off sermon, but I trust you'll find it helpful. Proverbs 23, verses 17 to 18, let me read those two verses for us. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Let's pray before we begin the sermon. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us, to all aspects of life, and we pray that you would minister that word to us this morning, that the preaching would be faithful, that it would edify us, that it would call sinners to trust in Christ and to turn to you for salvation. Lord, bless this time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, envy is one of those sins that is common in all of us, even believers. We could say that it's part of being a human being, part of what we are like as humans, that we wish to have what others have. It's perhaps one of those things, one of those sins that we harbour in our hearts that we don't really view as being too serious. As long as we keep it to ourselves, or as long as we only complain to our closest friends, it doesn't really matter much. But God's word describes it as a sin. To envy is to sin against God, and we are urged and commanded and instructed not to envy sinners, and we're commanded so on many occasions in the Bible, and here is such an occasion. And here in these verses, it's specifically Solomon counseling his children, but generally it's addressed to all of us when it directs us not to allow our hearts to envy sinners. Well, what does it mean to envy? Before we look at the text itself, let's consider what this word means, what the word envy means. And envy is a desire to have a quality or possession or other desirable thing belonging to someone else. It's a desire to have a quality or possession or some other desirable thing belonging to someone else. So we may be envious of someone's wealth or their good looks, or maybe that they're gifted in some skill, such as being able to play a musical instrument or play sport or to sing, and we desire to have what they have. We desire to have that possession or quality. We desire it in a sinful way. Furthermore, tied up with a desire to have what they have is a resentful attitude towards that person or even towards the Lord because we don't have it, and we somehow think that we deserve it. That's all part of envy. Now, envy is often used interchangeably with jealousy, and people will use either term to describe the same situation. And even our English translations of the Bible will use the two terms interchangeably because they're so close in meaning, and they do overlap in meaning. I don't want to make a hard and fast division between the two things because there's so much overlap, but there is a bit of distinction which I want to draw. One preacher made this helpful distinction. He said this. He said, although the emotions are similar, envy is different from jealousy. Jealousy is wanting to hold on to what one already has. Jealousy is evoked when we fear losing what we feel is valuable to us. Envy is the assertive desire to have what we do not already have, but another does. Okay, so there's a shade of difference between the two. Jealousy is the desire to hold on to what we already have. And an obvious example is that of a husband's jealousy for his wife. If another man seeks to take his wife, then the husband is jealous. And that's a right jealousy. That is a right jealousy. We ought to be jealous if someone else is trying to take our wife. That's not a sin. So jealousy is sometimes sinful, sometimes not. If we're holding on to something we already have, that may be a sinful thing. Holding on to our daughter too tightly when she's in fact been married and ought to be closer to her husband, that can be sinful jealousy. But there's a righteous jealousy. And the Bible even speaks of God being jealous for his people, lest they be taken away by some false god. That's a righteous jealousy. Now many, if not most, of the references to jealousy in the Bible, as far as I could tell, are not examples of sinful jealousy, but righteous jealousy. There are references to sinful jealousy in God's Word, such as in a list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, but many, if not most, of the biblical references refer to God's righteous jealousy for his people. On the other hand, envy is a desire to gain something that others have, to gain a quality or a possession that someone else has. And all the references in the Bible that I've seen are negative ones, are sinful ones. Unless I've overlooked one or two biblical references, all envying is sinful and condemned by the Bible. As I said, although this distinction and difference may not be a hard and fast one between jealousy and envy, especially in the way we use it in ordinary language, it's helpful to draw out the distinction to help us to understand the Bible's teaching. And it's also helpful to understand that envy is always a sinful disposition of the heart. Now let me say one more thing generally of envy by way of introduction to the sermon before we get into the guts of the sermon itself. The person who's envious of others does harm to himself. It certainly affects our spiritual health. It's sinful. Anything sinful will affect our spiritual health. But it can also affect our mental and even our physical health. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says this: "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Envy is rottenness to the bones. A heart that is at peace of one who is cheerful and contented will give health to the body. That kind of heart will give health to the body. But what does envy do? It eats you up inside. It takes away your inner peace. It consumes you and affects your health. The effects and consequences of sin are not confined to spiritual backsliding. Excuse me. Yes, we know that outwardly immoral actions can certainly affect our physical and mental well-being through diseases and illnesses, but so can sins that are expressed inwardly, such as envy. They can make us bitter and angry and cause our spiritual and physical health to waste away. Don't underestimate the physical consequences of this kind of sin. Well, let's turn to our text and look more specifically at what it has to say about envy. So Proverbs 20:23 verses 17 to 18, our text tells us three things about envy. Three things. Firstly, there's the command not to envy sinners. The text gives a command that we are not to envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Now, note firstly that our text doesn't deal with envy in general. The text, and therefore this sermon also, doesn't deal with the issue of envy in a general sense. For example, doesn't deal with those who are envious because they covet the spiritual gifts that others may have in the church. That kind of envy is wrong, but that's not what the text is dealing with here. The text is focused on envying sinners, of envying the ungodly, those who are outside of the kingdom of God. The text is focused on warning believers not to envy those who live according to the ways of this world, who live for the here and now, and not for the Lord. That's the inference of the wording in our text, and we'll see that as we progress through the sermon. But secondly, we're told not to allow our hearts to envy sinners. So the command really is not to allow our hearts to envy sinners, not merely do not envy sinners. Do not allow your hearts to envy sinners. Now, why is that important? Well, the point here is that envy is an issue of the heart. Envy is an issue of the heart. And by heart, I don't just mean the emotional part of you. It doesn't just mean your feelings. Now, the heart does refer to our emotional faculty, but it also refers to our intellect, our will, to our thoughts and choices. It really refers to the inner person, all that you are inside. And envy is an issue that relates to our inward condition, our heart condition. Now, that's true of every sin, because the source of every sin is our sinful hearts. What we feel, what we think, and what choices we make. Sin begins in the heart, in the inner person. And we often say that Christianity is a heart religion, both in terms of sin and in terms of obedience. They both start in the inner person, in the heart. There's no true obedience to God without a right motivation and attitude from the heart. And true obedience is born out of a deep-seated love for God. Sin also proceeds from the heart, from a sinful desire to follow our own way and disobey God. So there's nothing unusual in one sense about this command to prevent our hearts from envying sinners. But it's a reminder that we must guard our desires and thoughts and affections to ensure that we don't allow them to envy the ways of sinners. It's also a reminder that envy is one of those sins that is primarily an inward sin, a sin that doesn't necessarily manifest itself in outward actions. Other sins, although commencing in the heart, do manifest themselves outwardly, such as lying or stealing or sexual immorality, and they do their worst harm in their outward expression. But the sin of envy can be hidden away in the heart for a long, long time, doing its damage to the person inwardly by making them bitter and angry and resentful, and destroying their peace and assurance of salvation, and as we said earlier, even doing physical harm. All of that can be hidden away for a long time in the heart. So the command is to ensure that our hearts are not allowed to set themselves on this sinful and harmful path. We are to keep watch over our hearts, as Solomon said elsewhere, to keep our hearts with all diligence, lest we fall into this sin. Let's consider for a moment what's implied in the command. So the command is, do not let your heart envy sinners. Do not let your heart envy sinners. And it implies that we do have a tendency to view the way that sinners live and to desire that lifestyle. We as believers have a tendency to view the way that sinners live and to desire that lifestyle. We see what they have. We see how they gain it, what they enjoy in life, what they experience, and we compare it with our own lives and we conclude that they have it better. Let's look at an example in Psalm 73, the psalm that was read for us earlier. And that gives us an example, an excellent example of a believer who was tempted to envy, who actually became envious of the ungodly. Now, the author of this psalm is Asaph. Let's have a look at some of the statements he made in this psalm. Asaph was one of the musicians who served under King David. And in the psalm, he expresses his dismay and his disappointment at the apparent success and prosperity of the ungodly. What was it that caused this dismay? Well, he expresses his concerns in the first half of the psalm. So Psalm 73, have a look at verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked at the ungodly and he saw that they were prosperous. They were blessed with much wealth. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. The verse suggests that they're free from health issues. They seem to prosper health-wise. Their strength is firm. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. So life seems to be a breeze for them. No persecution, no trouble, perhaps no issues, no health, no serious health issues, no legal problems, nothing of that kind. And speaking generally, of course, not all the ungodly, not all sinners can be described in some way, but generally that's what he saw. They seem to be blessed. They seem to lead blissful lives. And Asaph sees all of this and wonders why the ungodly are so blessed. Why do they seem to lead such easy, carefree lives? And he goes on to talk about their sinfulness. Let's read verses 6 to 11. He says, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So they're easy, their trouble-free life emboldens them to become proud and boastful and self-sufficient. They think they're bulletproof and they even begin to scoff at God himself. Asaph's final summation is expressed in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. He was so dismayed with what he saw of the wicked. He envied them because they just seemed to be so successful, so blessed. They had it all. Had total success and total power and total ease. And this actually caused doubt in Asaph's mind over his own faith and whether it was all a waste of time. He says in verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He also expressed this effect, the effect that this almost had on him back in verse 2. As he pondered on the ways of the wicked. Back in verse 2 it said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Asaph, the chief musician of King David's choir, almost backslid when he allowed his heart to become envious of sinners. When he desired the apparent carefree, trouble-free and easy life that they lived, he almost stumbled. Well, let's bring this home to us. Do we envy sinners in this way? Do we envy sinners in this way? Do we allow our hearts to focus on the ways of sinners and desire what they have? It's not difficult to do. It's really not difficult to do. It's not difficult to fall into that trap. And that's why the warning is there for us. What is it about sinners and their lifestyles that is appealing to us in our day and the Western society we live in? And when we talk about sinners, we're talking about those who have no concern for spiritual things and the things of God. Those who are unbelievers, who have no desire to worship God or believe in God or believe that he even exists. What is it about their lifestyles that is appealing to us? Well, consider some areas that affect us. Sinners are free from commitment to worship or serve God. Their Sundays are not taken up with hours of meetings for prayer and worship, and they're not committed to picking up children and bringing them to Sunday school or ministering to the sick or elderly, or to spend time knocking on neighbors' doors to share the gospel. All these activities take time and they take effort, and we're often left worn because of the busyness of the day. For sinners, their Sundays are free for all the pleasures of life that they can wish for. They can sleep in, they can watch TV all day, they can go to the football, to the beach, and so on. Does your heart envy sinners when it comes to worshipping, serving the Lord and serving the people? Would you rather have a life of ease rather than be fully engaged in the things that Christians are engaged in on Sundays, taking time and effort? And yes, it's a tiring day. Furthermore, sinners are free from the commitment to live holy, pure lives. They're free to do what naturally comes to them, provided obviously there's no conflict with the law. So they can get drunk, they can fornicate, commit adultery, they can do 100 other things with little or no restraint. Well, I hope no one here envies sinners when it comes to getting drunk and committing adultery. But there's actually a far higher standard expected of believers than simply holding back outward sin. There's a constant and fierce struggle. There's a constant and fierce struggle to fight off the many temptations that come our way from the devil, from the world, and even from our own flesh. For the Christian, there's effort involved in seeking God's grace to avoid those temptations. There's a need for us to ever be vigilant to resist those temptations. It's that need for constant vigilance and exertion of effort which tempts our hearts to envy sinners. Sometimes it's that need for constant vigilance and exertion of effort which tempts our hearts to envy sinners who have no concern for sinning against the Lord. They may be concerned not to ruin their reputation and not to ruin their relationships by not committing outwardly immoral acts, but there's no restraint on their thoughts and motivations. So, does my heart envy sinners because they're so free in terms of their thought life? Do we wish that we could ignore the need for that constant vigilance over our thoughts? Furthermore, sinners have no concern for this world, for the growth of evil, in terms of the growth of evil in this world, for the sake of the church and the knowledge of God. There's no need to think about those things. Yes, there's a concern for wars and that kind of thing, humanitarian aid, but the growth of evil in terms of sin, there's no concern. There's no concern for the sake of the church and its progress in this world. There's no concern for the promotion of truth in this world. So there's no need to think about these things. No need to spend time praying for suffering Christians in other parts of the world. No need to commit money for mission work or works of mercy. Their concerns are with their own affairs, and even those who are interested in humanitarian aid can fulfill those aspirations by doing some volunteer work if they so desire it. Does your heart, my heart, envy sinners? Do our hearts envy the indifferent attitude towards the spiritual issues of this world? Would we prefer not to concern ourselves with news of persecuted Christians in the Middle East, in Russia, in North Korea, and many, many other parts of the world? Just the sinners are unconcerned. What about all the time and effort it takes to be involved in spiritual activity, in church and home life? Committing ourselves in this way means we have less time for other activities, less time for leisurely activities, or even for activities that advance our career prospects. And being committed to spiritual activities, such as prayer meetings, such as activities to teach and train our children God's ways, means we have less time and less opportunity to get ahead in our careers. Do we envy sinners in that way? Do our hearts envy sinners because they seem to get the promotions and awards because their commitment to their careers, while you're committed to serving the Lord? Does our heart envy sinners because they don't have a commitment to give a tithe, a 10% of their income to the Lord, and you've committed yourself to do so? These are real situations that tempt our hearts to envy sinners. And there are many, many more that we can think of. But let's move on. So the first thing that our text tells us about envy is not to allow our hearts to envy sinners. Secondly, the remedy to envying sinners. It tells us about the remedy to envying sinners. So what is the remedy? Well, firstly, consider what the remedy is not. It's not to simply ignore the facts. The facts are that, by and large, life is easy or easier for sinners than for believers. We can't ignore the fact that the matters that tempt us to envy sinners are real. And we cannot and must not attempt to simply ignore or discard that fact and try to convince ourselves that our lives and the way we live here is somehow easier than those who have no concern for God and his kingdom on earth. The facts are that even if some of us are blessed with in terms of peaceful life and existence here in this country, where there's not much persecution, to be honest, the facts are there are many, many throughout the world who suffer for their faith, even to the point of death. And life is easier for sinners who are not persecuted and who have no concern for suffering believers and no concern for the growth of God's kingdom. We can't ignore the facts and pretend that in and of itself the Christian life is easier to live than the life of the ungodly. It's not. Now, this raises a side issue that we must not, in our presentation of the gospel, give the impression that coming to faith in Christ will result in a blissful experience or existence in this world. We certainly mustn't suggest that coming to faith in Christ will result in riches and prosperity. That's an absolute lie. We must also not describe the Christian life as a bed of roses. Remember the words of Christ when he said this in Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:38, that was. There's a cross to carry. There's a price to pay as a disciple of Christ, as a believer. Now, Christ did invite all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he would remove their burden, and that's a significant and true promise. But he was talking about the burden of guilt and shame from the sins committed against God. He removes that heavy burden of guilt and shame so that we would know our sins are forgiven and that we are accepted by him. But as a disciple, as a believer, there's a cross to be carried, and there are many sacrifices to be made in this world in order to follow in Christ's footsteps and to please God. So the remedy is not to convince ourselves or to convince others that the Christian life is easy. That's not true. What is the remedy? Turning back to our text, just verse 17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." The remedy is the fear of the Lord. It's to be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, firstly, look at the phrase, be zealous. Let's look at the phrase, be zealous. Interestingly, the word for envy means to be zealous in a negative way. While to be zealous is a positive thing, usually, the word used in our text for envy means to be zealous in a negative sense. So in our text, the negative aspect is used and set off against the positive aspect. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. To make more sense, the wording of the verse could be this: let not your heart strive after sinners, but after the fear of the Lord all the day. So don't strive after sinners, don't envy them. Strive after the fear of the Lord. So the meaning is quite clear. Don't allow your heart to seek and strive after sinners, after their ways and so on, but let your heart seek and strive for the fear of the Lord. Don't be zealous in seeking after the ways of sinners, but be zealous in seeking to fear the Lord. The problem is that our hearts are tempted to strive after the ways of sinners, but the remedy is to strive after the fear of the Lord instead. Now, what's the fear of the Lord? That's a big topic, and some of us studied it several years ago in this church. But let me here summarize. Let me summarize what it means, what the fear of the Lord is. And I'll start by quoting a definition that I've come across in my readings. And it's this: the fear of the Lord is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. So, the fear of the Lord includes an aspect of reverence, of dread and awe of who God is, that he's the Almighty God who is infinitely holy and one who cannot even look upon sin. It's an aspect of fear that makes us think carefully before we sin and offend this holy God. But it also includes that aspect of rejoicing in him. of finding our pleasure and joy in Him as our Heavenly Father. So the fear of the Lord is a mixture of all these facets of our relationship with the Lord. And one writer, Jerry Bridges, describes this as filial fear, the fear of a child towards his or her father. And a child who rightly fears his or her father will have deep respect and will be in awe of their father, but will also have a close and intimate relationship, knowing that that her father or his father loves and cares for them. There's a mixture of fear and love. And that's what we tend to implement in our lives in order to prevent our hearts from envying sinners. We to practice the fear of the Lord, to be zealous for it, to strive for it with all our hearts and energies. That's what's commanded of us in our text. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. We have to strive for the fear of the Lord all the day, all day. In other words, not to take a break from it, not to stop a while, just to dabble in sin. No, we are to continually fear the Lord. Now, what does that mean exactly? Let's consider some guidelines without going into a lot of depth, which we obviously don't have time to do. Let's just consider some guidelines. So to live in the fear of the Lord means to do these things that I'll go through. Firstly, it means to know our God, to study Him, to know His character and attributes, and to draw near to Him as our Heavenly Father. And that will actually cultivate the fear of the Lord in our hearts as we come to know Him more and more. We ought to study for ourselves the attributes of God. And there are many good books that can help us with the subject. And we ought to spend time knowing what He's revealed to, what He's revealed of Himself to us in His Word. Living in the fear of the Lord means to live all of life under His authority. That means knowing His will. Knowing His will as revealed to us in the Bible, and it's to obey His will. It means to recognize that He is authority over all aspects of our lives and to submit to that authority. Living in the fear of the Lord means living in the conscious presence of the Lord. He is the all-seeing and all-present God who's present and sees every part of His universe. We need to understand that He's with us. He sees all that we do, and we ought to live conscious of that fact that we may not sin against Him. Living in the fear of the Lord means living in total dependence on Him. It means recognizing that all we have comes from Him. It means that we ought to thank Him for all that He gives us and does for us. And it means, finally, it means glorifying Him in all that we do, whether it's formal worship like we're conducting here this morning, or whether it's the ordinary everyday activities of life. We ought to remember that our actions and words and thoughts and motives either glorify Him or they offend Him. And our great concern ought to be to glorify our living and gracious Heavenly Father. Well, these are some of the ways that we can fear and glorify God. And if we're striving to do these things, if we are striving to fear the Lord, recognizing that He is our God, paying Him respect and cultivating a father-child relationship with Him, our minds would never contemplate the idea that the ways of a sinner are to be envied. But if our thoughts are taken up with the matters of this life with no thought of God, then we'll become worldly minded and we'll envy the ways of sinners. Note that the whole issue of envying sinners relates to God's providence, God's timely care of us. If our hearts envy sinners, it's because we're not satisfied with our lot in life. We prefer what others have. We prefer the lifestyle that sinners have because it seems to be so easy. In all of this, we forget that God is sovereign and that He's placed us in the situation and circumstances of life that He's chosen in His wisdom, and He's done so for a reason. If we are poor, He's placed us in that situation. That's for a reason. If our health is poor, that's what He's chosen to give us. If He's called us to be a shopkeeper, then that's what He's chosen for us in His providence. If we live in this country, if we're born in this country or that country, that's His doing. Now, we can and we ought to better ourselves. It's perfectly legitimate to better ourselves. If we can study and improve our employment opportunities, for example, let's do it. If we can improve our health with exercise or medicine, by all means do it. But what we must not do is allow our hearts to envy sinners. Recognize that the Lord can place you, has placed you where you are, and perhaps He's given you opportunities for you to grow and develop. But if there are certain things which you do not have, which you cannot obtain, don't envy others who do not have them, and certainly don't envy sinners. Well, that leads to our third and final point. The first thing that our text tells us about envying sinners is not to allow our hearts to do so. Secondly, tells us what the remedy is. Thirdly, also tells us the reason not to envy sinners. The reason not to envy sinners. Let me read our text again in full. Proverbs 23:17-18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. What reason are we given to motivate us not to let our hearts envy sinners? Well, it's because there's a hereafter, and our hope will not be cut off. And what does that mean exactly? Well, the hereafter means a future or an end, and doesn't necessarily refer to life after death. It can be taken as that, but doesn't necessarily refer to that in this text. But it refers to a future for the believer, and by inference, a future hope. There's a future, and the future hope will not be cut off for the believer. Solomon turns the attention from the here and now to the future and the hope we have in the future. And the thrust of his argument is that future blessings are in store for believers, for those who fear the Lord. Now, it reminds me of a statement made by the false prophet Balaam in Numbers 23, which I preached on a few months ago, you may remember. And in Numbers 23, Israel was moving through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. They were traveling through the country of Moab, and the Moabite king Balak hired Balaam, the false prophet, to curse them. Balaam wasn't a Jew, but he was a prophet to whom God spoke. He was a man who, in a sense, knew the living and true God of Israel. But he knew him in a sense, but he was a false prophet, or perhaps more accurately, an unfaithful and corrupt prophet who tried to curse the people of Israel, the people of God. And Balaam spoke these words in Numbers 23:10. He spoke the words, but they came from the Lord. The Lord moved him to speak them. He said, "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." So Balaam was seeking to curse the people of Israel, but the Lord turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. Balaam's blessing was expressed in his desire for his end to be like that of the righteous, like that of Israel, like the people of God. Let me die the death of righteous, let my end be like his. Well, there's our word again, end. Balaam recognized that the righteous people of God have a blessed end. That they die well, they die in the Lord, and therefore are blessed in their death. And he desired to have that same end, to die in the same way, to die the blessed death of the righteous. And that seems to me to be at least part of Solomon's argument in our text, that believers enjoy a blessed end. They enjoy his blessing and die the death of righteous, which leads to eternal life. And they reach their end not without hope. That's the kind of end and future that each of us ought to desire. It's the one we ought to desire and seek and aim for in this life. It's the end that experiences God's blessing, not his curse. It's the kind of end that makes it worthwhile to endure all the pain and trouble and suffering and persecution that this life dishes out. It's this reason that motivates us not to allow our hearts to envy sinners. It's because we have a future hope, and that hope will not be taken from us if we continue to be faithful to the Lord and not be turned aside from following him. Thinking again about Asaph and Psalm 73, I don't know if Asaph's psalm triggered Solomon to write this proverb under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It may have because it answers Asaph's queries directly. But just going back to Psalm 73, let's have a look at how Asaph handled his doubts and concerns about his observations and feelings towards the ungodly who seemed to prosper. Remember, we left him where he was full of doubts. Have I cleansed my heart in vain? He felt that his devotion to the Lord had been in vain, and he almost began to backslide into doubt. Then he says this. Look at verses 16 to 20. Psalm 73, verses 16 to 20. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to destruction as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So Asaph's thoughts disturbed him. How could this be? How could the ungodly prosper in this way? Is God really out there caring for his people who seek to love him and live for him? If he is there, why does he allow the ungodly to get away with their sinful lifestyle? Then he understood it when he went into the sanctuary. He understood when he went into the house of God, when he was confronted with truth, when he was reminded of truth. He understood that judgment was coming. Once he entered the sanctuary and his mind was focused on the things of God, truth began to dawn on him that there's no getting away with sin. God's justice will have its way. And those who seem to be living an easy life in this world, but who flout God's laws and who refuse to bow their knee to him, they'll suffer the consequences of their sin at the end of the day. There's no escaping the judgment to come. There's no escaping apart from repenting and seeking God's forgiveness. Their prosperity will come to an end. Their hope will be cut off. Unlike the believer whose future and end is blessed, whose hope is secure in Christ, the sinner without Christ, the unbeliever, has no hope and his prosperity and success and ease and comfort and leisure will come to an end. They will be cut off unless he turns and seeks Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And it's no different in our day. Sinners may seem to be getting away with it, perhaps even prospering in this life, but their sin will catch up with them. God's justice will be satisfied, and every sin will be accounted for. Each and every sinner will pay for his, for her sin, unless there's repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin will be accounted for and paid for, either by the sinner or by Christ on behalf and in place of the sinner, if they repent and trust in him. All your sins, whoever you are, and all my sins will be accounted for, every single one. Nothing will be ignored, nothing will go missing from the record books, and nothing, not even the smallest sin, will be hidden away, because we're dealing with that infinitely holy God who cannot tolerate any sin, no matter how small. But he's a gracious and loving God who freely offers to forgive all of our sins through the payment made by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't already done so, you're invited to know his forgiveness by calling on the Lord to forgive you, that you might also have a future and a hope that will not be cut off. We envy sinners when we focus on the here and now. And our focus must be on the future and the future hope that we have, in contrast with sinners who have a bleak and awful prospect of judgment. Sinners will face judgment. They'll be cut off and face a bleak and miserable and horrible future. So given all of that, why should we envy the sinner? On the contrary, the sinner ought to envy the way of the believer. The sinner ought to envy the way of the Christian faith. The sinner ought to weigh up God's words of judgment and turn to the Lord for the forgiveness of his or her sin, seeking God's mercy. He or she ought to desire the life of those whose hope is certain and secure in Christ, and whose hope will not be cut off. The sinner ought to weigh up carefully the future prospect of judgment in store for him or for her if they do not repent. And believers ought to take heart and endure the many, many difficulties and troubles of this life, and to focus on the certain on the future certain hope that will not be cut off, for his or her future is one of peace and blessing. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Envy is common to all of us as human beings, but for the believer there's a remedy to overcome it, and that is to focus on the Lord and the future as promised to us, to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are his children by faith through him. Amen.